I can give you an explanation for that. Let me turn to it. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is arguing for the bodily resurrection of Christ. And he's going to spend an awful lot of time talking about that. And so he talks about this, and I'll just pick it up in verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ not be raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God, for we've testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. So he goes on and he argues this. Let's carry on. Take it now down to verse 29. For if there be no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? The dead are not raised at all. Why are people baptized for them? As for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? Is that what you were thinking of? No? Okay. Oh, so sorry. So I missed that. Okay. Let me just touch on this one, and I'll come to your passage. I know where you are now. So in this case, Paul is making a distinction between people who believe two different things. He's saying, you guys, you Christians, you are supposed to believe that there's a resurrection from the dead. If there isn't, then everything that we've laid is useless. And then he makes this statement, what about those who baptize for the dead? So there were cults in the first century who believed that if you could sort of stand in proxy for somebody, you could be baptized in their behalf or on their behalf. And that somehow that would bring some kind of form of grace. So Paul is not suggesting that the early church practiced this, which they didn't. He is suggesting, though, that even the cults believe that there's a resurrection from the dead. How come you, as Christians, who've experienced it, who've seen it in Christ, how come you don't believe? So here that he's just playing a comparison between them and them. Okay? So let me turn over now to Peter. And I'm going to pick it up in got to find out exactly there it is. Is that it? Yes, chapter 4, verse 6. For this is the reason the gospel is preached even to those who are now dead, so that they may be judged according to men in regards to the body, but live according to God in regards to the spirit. So I think that's probably the verse that you were thinking of, where it's preached to the dead. So just give you a thumbnail sketch. 1 Peter is a little bit difficult when he starts to deal with some of these issues. It's hard to understand. I do understand that there are different flavors of thought on these verses, even within the Christian body. So I will give you my thinking or my interpretation. And again, I would need to I'd need to actually come through all of chapter 4 in order to sort of build this up. There's not a consensus. But again, sort of in the evangelical flavor of Christianity, the thinking is something like this. That when Jesus Christ died, Ephesians chapter 4 says that he first descended, and then he ascended, taking captivity with him. So if I could just sort of paint a picture here for you of sort of what I consider standard evangelical thought. That before the cross of Christ, when you died as an Old Testament saint, you went into a waiting room. Something that Jesus refers to in the book of Luke as Abraham's bosom. The reason that it was a waiting room, in a sense, was that the work of Christ had not been completed. In other words, he had come, lived, died, and was resurrected. So if that's true, and again, please understand, there's a little bit of conjecture here. It's a deeply theological discussion. But if that's true, then there are three places, if you will, spoken of in Scripture that are awaiting something yet. So there's hell. Hell, by its definition, is this place of waiting for your final judgment. There is this Abraham's bosom, this paradise, Jesus says. But again, for the Old Testament saints, it was a waiting place. And then there's something that Peter mentions that has the word, and it comes from sort of Greek mythology, but Tartarus, where apparently a group of angels are awaiting their final judgment. So three different groups, if you will. Tartarus, T-A-R-T, T-A-R-A-R-U-S, Tartarus. Again, same passage, he actually makes mention of this. So if this is true, if our understanding is correct, there are these three places. So what happens? In Ephesians, Christ first descends. Apparently, if I could say this, he takes captivity captive. Well, who was captivity? If my understanding is correct, it was this Abraham's bosom. So at that point in time, Jesus Christ is able to proclaim to the dead, it is finished. The work is done. You now have access, if you will, to the Father through me. So the completed work on the Christ is finished, or on the cross, I should say, is finished. It seems to me, anyway, as if Christ empties that place called Abraham's bosom, and those captives, those who are waiting, are now fully redeemed. The work of Christ is finished. So if that's true, then when Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, it now means we don't go to an Abraham's bosom like Lazarus might have. We go directly into the presence of Christ because the work of the cross is done. So the proclamation here to the dead, if I understand it correctly, is the proclamation to these waiting areas that the work of Christ is done, that it's finished, that you are redeemed. And if that's true, I think that it fits multiple passages to the best of my abilities anyway to put them together. So that's what's being spoken of here. It is this declaration that the work of Christ is completed and finished. When we get into Luke's story of Lazarus and the rich man again, and it'll be in quite a number of weeks, it'll be in the new year, but when we get there, I'll try to reiterate some of these ideas again. Anyway, again, good morning, brothers and sisters. We are in Luke chapter 10. That was just a little side note for us for a few minutes. I finished off last week telling you a little bit of a story about a student that I had said that this student was had an incredibly giving heart, was at Bible college for first year. Financially completely fell apart, and at this point in time I'm working very closely with them to try to raise some funds and just to do what we have to do. But I gave you a question at the end of it all, and I said, is God fair? Maybe the general picture, is life fair for us as Christians? Because why does it so often seem that the good struggle so terribly much? Even people that have got great ministry potential, great hearts to give, end up going through some of the most difficult times. And again, as I suggested to you last week, last week was a rougher week. It was one of those nights when that happened a week ago Thursday that I went home at night about 2 o'clock in the morning. I was just weeping before God and saying, why? Why do you put such tender people through such difficult times? Where's the fairness in that? So we started to talk about this a little bit, and I wanted to pick that up before we move forward. In our scripture study that we were looking at last week, Jesus makes, of course, this statement that the wise and the intelligent don't get it. They don't get the gospel, they don't understand it, but infants do. And then the prophets didn't get to see it, but you, the disciples, do. So just wanted to throw that question out to you again. How do you feel about this? And what's your theological and your life experience when this question comes up? And I guarantee all of us will struggle with this at some point in time in life or another. The fairness of God. How do you respond?
Like it's all
Yeah, it seems like the principles of the kingdom are upside down to humanistic thinking. I agree with you. So, this is an important point, I think, in terms of talking about the fairness of God, is to understand that God's perspective is different than ours. So not only are his ways higher than ours, but as you've pointed out, he can see things from all directions. And the kicker of all that is not only can he see things from all directions, but he has multiple plans in action at the same time. In other words, somehow in the infinite wisdom of God, he is able to intersect your life and my life and other lives in such a way that he manifests what he wants in all of these lives together. We tend to be a little bit more myopic, right? We focus, here I'm focusing on one student, and my heart is aching for this student because I'm trying to figure out how to keep this student in school. God sees the student, God sees the parents, sees the interaction with other students, sees things that are beyond my control. I mean, the reality was that, you know, he moved, and he's moving, and, you know, we've been blessed. So, I mean, at this point in time, I've been able to raise a portion of the support that I need to raise, and I'm so thankful for that. A week ago or a week and a half ago, I couldn't see that at all. So it does allow God the freedom to interact in multiple dimensions, if I could say it that way, through multiple people that maybe in my myopic view, where I'm just focusing on one tiny little component of this, I might miss the bigger picture. So the fairness of God, yeah, I mean, ultimately we have to come up with this presupposition that says at the end of the day, God is fair, that he's just, that he's loving, that he's not out to just, you know, sort of to throw the dice and where the dice lie. That's God is beyond randomness. So this is an excellent point. Anything else that you might want to add to this? Because again, all of us at some point in time are going to struggle with the fairness of God. Okay. So your thinking here is that fairness, as we grow older, maybe our definitions of the word look different, and as children, it's simply more of a trust that God is going to work this thing out.
Yeah.
Good. Excellent. And of course, even though I will not even attempt to debate or discuss that issue of evil in this world in this class today, because we could discuss it for 6 months and still not come to ultimate conclusions, because it is a hard problem. How might one at least begin to respond to an atheist position in that way? Saying there cannot be a good God because a good God would not allow evil. How would you respond to that? What would you say? Yeah, it's interesting. Somebody like William Provine, who is one of the world's leading atheists, goes about, and he is quite blunt, that because he believes there is no God, there is absolutely no such thing as free will. So you have no free will. You are nothing more than, according to William Provine, a sack of flesh that is ultimately subservient to your DNA. And that's exactly how he describes you. In other words, your DNA program everything about you. You have no free will because you are completely dependent and will act on the DNA within every one of your cells. And because of that, there is no such thing as free will. And because there's no such thing as free will, there's no such thing as morality. And that's exactly the flow of information from an atheist's worldview.
So if somebody would hit him right at that point, would he
Of course not. He would say, if I'm stronger than you, then I'm going to crush you because you hit me, and the stronger survives, and that's morally correct. If you crush me, I'm weaker than you, and I should die because I'm a weak link in the chain. In other words, again, there's no such thing as a free will. Nothing.
So he's never had to make a decision whether he should sell his house or not?
Well, he would tell you that any decision that he makes is based on the programming within his DNA, that free will is an illusion. Yeah, I'm just telling you how it is. I mean, this is I'm not making this up, and neither is William Provine. He understands that if you are an atheist and you believe that we are nothing more than the product of biological evolution, then we are nothing more than subservient to the DNA that made us. I mean, that's...
Okay,
I'm sorry? Go ahead.
The DNA is constant, right? You don't change your DNA, right?
We cannot change our DNA, but DNA will change according to evolutionary theory over time.
Do you know our lifetime?
No.
Well, so
I recognize the problem,
but
well, I mean, ultimately, he would say that that change was programmed within you, that it was you were your DNA made you so that you had this capability to change. But I mean, where I want you to see where this is going is a couple of things, because when it comes to the evil of this world, you either have, well, three choices for God. Well, if you presuppose that God exists, here's your choices: that God wound up the universe, turned his back, and walked away. That's choice number one, which is in essence what our Muslim friends believe. They believe in a God that is transcendent but not immanent. He's not here. He's not involved. He started it all. He puts his hands up and says, go at it. And he's hands-off God. Or you believe in a God who treats you like a robot, which basically means that instead of your DNA controlling you, your God controls you in everything. He tells you when to lift your arm. He tells you when to brush your teeth. He tells you what clothes to wear. That everything is pre-programmed by God. And nobody likes that image, and I understand why nobody likes that image. So you have a third choice. The third choice is that God says, I create, I give it to you freely, and I give you the free will, the boundaries, if you will, if I could use common language, to say yes or no. The minute you bring that part into the equation, in other words, the minute you give autonomy, the ability for you and me to make separate, distinctive choices, you now introduce the ability to love. You see, love cannot exist in a robot relationship, because love ultimately becomes a choice. It's a matter of free will. That's why the scripture never speaks of angels loving God. Because angels were created, in essence, in the presence of God. Although at the same time, they do appear to have a certain amount of free will. I don't know how that works. But the reality is that love is spoken of between God's creation in us. I mean, even the animal kingdom is not really spoken of loving God. But we are. Because he's ultimately given us a free will choice to say yes or no. And once you introduce that, you also introduce the possibility of saying no. How would he deal with it in what way? Well, he can't. There's no such thing as love. Love to him. Well, he may, but this is what he'll tell you. He'll tell you that the DNA within you has given you the abilities to release chemicals in your brain that will allow two people to cohabitate so that they can reproduce DNA. You see, it's all about reproducing DNA to the evolutionist, because the sack of flesh that carries the DNA is not important. And so the DNA is programmed by magic to reproduce. So how does it reproduce? It produces endorphins in the brain that make you fall in love, that bring two people together, allow them to procreate. That's how he tells you it happens.
So criminals are innocent of their crimes then?
They're not guilty of their crimes because they're programmed by their DNA. Heck, I mean, come on, think about, just think about for a minute how much this mentality permeates our culture. We no longer think of alcoholism as a social problem. It is
a disease.
It's a disease based on the pre-programming of your genes. When we talk about, you know, our the various male, female, lesbians and gays and bisexuals and transgenders, how does it come about? It comes about through our DNA. I mean, that's what they're telling us. It's no longer a social choice. The thought process here, brothers and sisters, really counts. And if you wonder why I'm such a strong proponent of creation, and whether you want to view creation as a literal six-day event like I do, or you want to view creation as taking millions of years, go for it. The bottom line is God created. And the minute you remove the God created component, you will be amazed at how many things shake out of that doctrine. It is absolutely fundamental to who we are as people. It affects everything. It affects the way that we do education. Not whether or not we teach evolution or creationalism, that's an issue to debate, but even the very processes. So an evolutionist will tell you today that children are born intrinsically amoral. Right? That there's no such thing as sin nature, that there's no such thing as a bent towards evil, that they actually end up becoming, well, here's where it gets weird, not only a product of their DNA, but then they are formed in that DNA product by their culture. Oh, heavens no, because he would say that the strongest should be the only ones to survive. So,
but that's a decision the mother makes.
Yeah, well, there you go. But if the mother doesn't want the child, then the child is not going to grow into a loving, healthy relationship, so therefore it should be destroyed. It's an amoral choice to him. It's not an issue of morality at all.
No, I realize that, but I just thought,
evolution says that only the strongest should survive. But if you're not loved, you're not strong.
No, I know.
To an evolutionist, truly who's living out an evolutionary theory, doesn't matter if you kill babies. It doesn't matter if you kill babies in the womb. It doesn't matter if you kill babies that are 6 months old. If they're a drain on the culture and the society, then ultimately society should win, because all we are reproducing sacks of flesh so that DNA may go forward and evolve. Evil in the world is non-existent to them. That's right.
The only reason that they're killing women is because it's Hitler.
That's right. And Hitler is a classic illustration of Stalin doctrines who draw their strength from evolutionary theory again. Right? I mean, these links are very strong culturally. Correct. It's an irrelevant, illogical question, because there's no such thing as evil. Yeah? Well, I mean, Rabbi Zacharias has said that, and Rabbi Zacharias, probably better than any other person on the planet, confronts the William Provines of this world and confronts them very successfully, to the point where usually these debates don't happen anymore. It is actually rare to see somebody, for example, like Rabbi Zacharias in an open debate with William Provine. I would pay money to see that, because I think William Provine would be decimated at the end of the day, especially as more and more people actually hear the ramifications of what he's teaching. Most people don't follow it through to its conclusions, but Rabbi Zacharias pushes to the conclusions. And that's what makes him such a good debater. However, I doubt that that debate will ever happen. If I remember correctly, he's a Princeton prof. I mean, these are all big guys, right? They're not University of Saskatchewan kinds of folks. These are the ones that work in the, you know, the upper echelons of culture. If you want to listen to him, YouTube him. You'll find all kinds of stuff on William Provine. Go ahead. Yes, they do. I mean, we all have a conscience. Whether or not that they would say that they're dictated by their conscience, they would say no. They would say that they're dictated by the programming of their DNA. I want to be careful on this. I don't believe that anybody is so far gone that they can't accept Christ. Now, if you were to look at, for example, Romans chapter 1, as we continue to ignore the truth that is laid before us, God says, in essence, I give them to a reprobate mind, I turn them over. These are the natural outcomes, if you will, of a culture that has basically turned their back on God. So we have all kinds of dysfunction happening in a culture today, I think, because quite frankly, over the last 50 years, we have made a very strong, concerted effort to remove God from every component of culture, whether it be a Sunday Sabbath, whether it be our school system, whether it be in the upper echelons of university life. We are very conscious now. I mean, Merry Christmas is under attack, as it is every year. So as a culture continues to make those steps, I think there's ramifications that come every time. Dr. Jim Black wrote a book once called When Nations Die. And if you ever get a chance to read it, it is a phenomenal read, and it looks at the major, it was a PhD dissertation if I remember, but it looks at the major cultures that have existed since basically the Assyrians. And it looked at the things that actually determined why those cultures died. So the Roman culture, for example, was the strongest culture on the planet, probably. Why did it die? Why did it last 600 or 700 years and then fall apart? So he looks at them. He looks at the Greek. He looks at a little bit of the Assyrian, the Babylonian, the Persian, you know, the big cultures of the day. And he looks for precursors. He says, you know, this is where we feel that they blew it. This is where the culture moved. The ironic part is he then draws conclusions to where we are today. And even though we sort of in our own culture think we're unshakable, nothing can move us, the reality is there's no such thing as an unshakable culture. So there are ramifications to these things. Okay, I've got to wrap this up. So last question, go ahead.
Oh, okay. So in Romans, when it says that God turns them over, does that mean that the Holy Spirit stops convicting them?
No, I don't believe so. I don't think the Holy Spirit ever stops till the other side of the grave.
But do you know what that means to turn them over?
Sure, it means that he allows the natural consequences of their decisions to occur. So it's the principle that Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 6 of reaping and sowing. You sow bad stuff, you reap bad stuff. You sow into the kingdom of God, eventually you reap a harvest. You sow to the flesh, you're going to reap a negative harvest. Absolutely it does. Because they are like a Pharaoh. Pharaoh, when he held the people of Israel, Scripture says that he hardened his heart. Scripture also says that God hardened his heart. And the best way for me to explain it, as I have in the past, is to say that when we make baby steps, God multiplies their effects. So Pharaoh chooses over and over and over and over again to harden his heart. I mean, eventually it leads to his destruction, no question about that. But so did Paul, or Saul of Tarsus. He made steps further and further away from God. And yet, at one critical point in his life, God appears and Saul has to make a choice. He could have chosen to reject God, but he chose not to. So I don't think God stops drawing. I do think that it ultimately brings us to a point where eventually, wherever that is, we become so hard to the Spirit that it's just we're not going to respond. But I would never be the person to tell you when that is. So I never stop praying for the people that I want to see transformed. And the most evil people in this world are some of the ones that I want to see transformed, because that is the only hope that they have. So I would suggest never stop praying and reaching out, because you never know what the Spirit of God will do. And we never know when God has said enough. In fact, I would suggest that I would not stop praying for a person until they actually died. Let me take you to Luke, now that we've done our little introduction. Great questions, though, and you know, we've talked a little bit about the fairness of God. I hope you do understand that fairness is a matter of perspective. I do want to move this on, though, and let's get into a story that I think we all know really well, but I'm going to introduce some elements to you today that maybe you haven't considered before. So, we are in Luke chapter 10, if you'd like to join with me there. I'm going to pick it up in verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What's written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" And he answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbors yourself." "Ah, you've answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." So let's just stop there for a second. Expert in the law, what's his motive? Yeah, so he's not so interested, I think, in being transformed himself. I think at this point in time, the antagonism towards Jesus is so great that people, especially those against him, are looking for chinks in the armor. They're looking for cracks in the wall. They're looking for things that they can exploit. And as Jesus then interacts with this guy, he says, well, what do you see in the Word? And it's interesting that Jesus takes him back to the Word of God again. And in the Word, he quotes a couple of different passages. He quotes from what's called the Jewish Shema, which you can read in Deuteronomy 6 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength, and soul. And then he quotes from Leviticus 19 as well, in verse 18, where you will love the Lord, or your neighbor, I should say, as yourself. These two commands were known as the Great Commandment, right? This is everything, if you will, in the law. And when it comes to the law, it's interesting. We do this in the New Testament and the Old. In the Old Testament, you have 633 precepts given in the law, right? The Levitical law, you can read about it in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Numbers a little bit. It's the law. Does God summarize the law in some way, shape, or form, especially at Mount Sinai? How does he summarize the law? What do we got? Yeah, the Ten Commandments, or sometimes we call that the Decalogue. Deca meaning ten. It's the Ten Commandments. It's the whole 633 precepts summarized in ten. Interestingly enough, the ten are now summarized, and you know this, the first four of the ten deal with your relationship between you and who? God. The last six deal with your relationship between you and your neighbor. That's the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. Now he summarizes the Ten Commandments with two. Love God, here's your first four. Love others, here's your last six. So in the New Testament, to be very honest with you, I have never counted the number of commands that are given all the way through the New Testament. That'd be an interesting experiment to do one day. But do we have a summary of the entire gospel of Jesus Christ, if you will, and how to live? Anywhere found in the Bible, in the New Testament? I mean, if I were to ask you to summarize what life in the kingdom of God looks like, where might you go? Okay, you've taken it two steps. It's found in the Gospel of Matthew and Luke too, but Matthew more specifically. Chapters 5, 6, and 7. What might I be referring to? The Sermon on the Mount, where you're given the Beatitudes, blessed is he, and you're given basically a summary of the life in the kingdom, right? You know, the adultery issues, the anger issues, I mean, prayer. I mean, you're given a summary of everything. It's like the Old Testament Levitical law. And then, intriguingly enough, Jesus comes on the scene, and he, again, summarizes the entire New Testament. And he summarizes the New Testament by saying, love God, love others. See, it's interesting to me that as we summarize things, we love lists, right? Because if you do the list, then you're good. But both Old and New Testament are calling us as people to actually live beyond the list, to be motivated in our heart by what we do as a love for the Lord and to love one another. So it actually takes us beyond the list. So you get a Joseph, for example, in the New Testament, who, according to the Levitical law, should have had Mary stoned, but chooses actually to show incredible grace. He wants to put her away so that she will not face the stoning. And then the angel comes and says, marry her. And he marries her in spite of the shame. The minute he marries her, right? Now it's his baby. You had the baby out of wedlock. And Joseph will take this shame forever. But he doesn't, because there's something in him that rises above the Levitical law and shows incredible mercy and grace, which, by the way, may just be a beautiful model in the early life of Jesus Christ. You know, we all say, well, Jesus Christ grew up perfect, right? Because the Father was upon him, the Spirit was in him, and of course. But do not for one minute take away from the model that Mary and Joseph actually taught their young child. It was a beautiful model of what it means to show love and grace. So we see those images. But isn't it interesting that both the Old and the New Testament end up with the same summary? Now, what's interesting to me is Jesus looks at this guy, and this guy comes along and says, what's his original question? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus comes in and he says this, love God, love each other. You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Here's the problem. Can this teacher of the law actually do it? Because, you know, at first blush, when you read this, it sounds to me like Jesus is saying, as long as you love God and love people, you're in the kingdom. No sweat. No need of redemption. No need of forgiveness. No need for propitiation, right? The satisfaction of God's wrath. Don't need any of that jazz. Just love people and love your neighbor and love God. But the reality is nobody can live it that way. Not to the extent that it would take to love people and to love Christ like God would love. And so Jesus asks a little bit, or basically is making a little bit of a loaded statement. He says, if you can do this, you're in the kingdom. You've answered correctly, but he wanted to justify himself. And so he asked Jesus, so he justify himself, right? He wants not for Christ to justify him. He wants to justify his own actions. Who is my neighbor? Now, this is an important question to the Jewish culture. Because according to the teachings of the rabbis, who your neighbor was dictated whether or not you actually had to help them. So, for example, if you were a Jew, then your neighbor was considered your Jewish, a person of your culture, of your race. And so if you had needs and you were a Jew, they were obligated to help you. However, if you were an Egyptian, if you were a Syrian, if you were a Persian, we didn't have to help you at all. So, question for you, just a little thought experiment. How could you, at first blush, determine whether a person was a Jew, an Egyptian, or Syrian, or somebody from any of the other surrounding countries? What would be the first giveaway to where you're from? What you wear. I want you to keep that in mind. Because in the story that Jesus is going to tell, he's going to strip away what is worn. And we miss this in the story if we don't understand its context. He wants to justify himself. Who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him. It's not by accident that the pulling away of the clothes counts. Because remember, what's the original question? Who's my neighbor? They strip him of his clothes, which strips him of his identity. It strips him of his nationality. So now he can be anybody. He could be Jewish. He could be a Gentile. He could be Syrian. He could be Egyptian. He could be anybody. And you can't tell because it's a naked body. They stripped him of his clothes. They beat him and they went away, leaving him half dead. Jerome, the guy who actually translates the Bible into Latin for the Catholic Church in the 5th century, calls this particular road the Red or the Bloody Way. So the Red Road or the Bloody Way. And the reason for it is because it was classically known in the 1st century that if you were traveling this road alone, you were wacky. It would be equivalent to walking through the alleyways of New York City at midnight. You don't do it because it's almost guaranteed you're not going to come out alive. So this is what the road looks like. Jerusalem sits about 2,500 feet above sea level. Jericho about 800 feet below it. There's a rift in the valley. So over this 20-mile journey, the road drops about 3,300 feet. Most of the journey looks just like this. All kinds of caves, all kinds of areas for bad guys to hide. They can sneak out at you, grab your stuff, and run away long before any of the good guys could get there to help. It was known as an awful, awful path that if you had to take it, you took it in a caravan with a great number of other people for protection. If you didn't have the protection, you were in trouble. It is very likely that the Levite and the priest that we'll meet in just a few minutes were traveling in such a progression. In other words, they would never have traveled the road alone. We have no idea why this man traveled it alone, but in Jesus' story, he does. So I just want you to get a flavor for what this road looked like. It's very easy to be waylaid or ambushed, and that was common in the day of Christ. So let's just move on here if we could. What happens? Well, in the rhetoric of this story, and remember, rhetoric is sort of the layout, we have this, again, it's a sense of a chiastic structure. We have robbers who come and steal and injure. And we're going to meet a priest in just a minute who sees and does nothing. And we're going to meet a Levite again who sees and does nothing. And then we're going to meet a Samaritan who sees and has compassion. The Samaritan is going to treat his wounds, which the Levite didn't. The Samaritan is going to transport the man, which I guarantee you the priest who's traveling here would have traveled with a huge caravan because the priests were rich. And they're not going to travel this road without a huge group. So he could have traveled or transported the man. And finally, the Samaritan is going to spend money on this man, and in a sense, compensation, if you will, for the thief. So that gives you sort of the rhetoric or how the story is laid out. So let's just, again, briefly read it, even though I know we know it well. Let's see what else we can discern. So the priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed on the other side. So he wouldn't even approach. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came with where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him, and he bandaged his wounds. He poured on oil and wine both as medicinal. He put the man on his own donkey. He took him to an inn and took care of him. Excuse me. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins. He gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for the extra expense which you may have." Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell in the hands of the robbers? Now, you've got to understand that this story is so shocking in its context that this man of the law will not even say Samaritan. He will not even answer Jesus, because the expectation in the story is that the priest is going to be the godly man. The Levite should be a godly man. But a Samaritan would never be a godly man. And so this person of the law won't even say Samaritan. The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." The one. Should underline that. He won't even name the name. And Jesus then turns around and says, "Go and do likewise." So there is a shock value to this story that we miss because it's a very familiar story to us. But I don't want you to miss it in terms of its first culture. All right, so let's talk about this just a little bit. The priest. Each priest, you know, the priests were scattered all through Israel. They didn't get chunks of land when Joshua divvied things up. They got cities, so that they would be scattered amongst the people. Every year for 2 weeks, the priests would get called in groups. And their calling would then be to go to Jerusalem, and they get to be with the big boys. They get to minister in the temple. And every priest looked forward to ministering at the temple because, I mean, that was the best that you could ever hope for in this context. It was the gold star for you. So for a two-week period, this priest had been ministering in the temple at Jerusalem, and now he was on his way home. He was on his way home after having this great spiritual experience, and he was descending down this road, and he comes across this man. Interestingly enough, he does absolutely nothing for the man. Why? Pardon me? Okay. Interestingly enough, he's not going to Jerusalem. He's coming from Jerusalem. So this is the standard answer, right? He doesn't want to be defiled because he's so passionate about doing good. The ironic part is he's just finished his ministry. He's not going to it. Now, yes, he would be defiled. To be defiled would mean that he would have to turn his caravan around and go back to Jerusalem for a week of purification. Okay? So it's not that he would lose his position. It's not that he would be tainted for life. But it would cost him something if this man were dead. Now, it's interesting to me. Let me just, again, I talked about this last week. Do you remember what the word non-canonical means? Non-canonical. Canon is, refers to what? And it's not a gun on a boat. Yeah, so the canon is those documents that we've brought together and we consider anointed of God and we consider scripture, absolute truth, the canon. Now, you understand that the Catholic Church has extra books that were written between the Old and the New Testament that they consider canon. We call it the Apocrypha. So there's a number of books in a Catholic Bible that do not appear in Protestant Bibles. Jewish people did not consider the Apocrypha as canonical. So it is not part of their Old Testament. In fact, Jerome, when he translates the scriptures into the New Testament, actually translated the Apocrypha under protest. He did not even believe necessarily that that was to be part of scripture. And yet it was commanded of him to do, and the Apocrypha has been part of the Catholic Church ever since. I don't consider them canonical, so they're non-canonical, meaning that they're not scripture. However, having said that, they are still writings, they're still writings that exist, and they do speak to the thought processes that went on in between the Old and the New Testament. So I'm actually going to quote here from Sirach, chapter 12, verse 1 through 4. It's not scripture. I don't consider it scripture, but I do want you to get a sense of its teaching. If you do good, know to whom you do it, and you will be thanked for your good deeds. Do good to the devout, and you will be repaid, if not by them, certainly by the Most High. No good comes to one who persists in evil, or to one who does not give alms. Give to the devout, but do not help the sinner. So you get a sense right off the bat that in this writing there is a distinctly non-Christian view, certainly, of the way that we approach life. So a couple of interesting thoughts. If you do good, know to whom you do it. So the picture there of Jesus, you know, calling us to do good to the stranger then, that's wrong. I mean, that would be in conflict, I should say, with this particular writing, which, of course, one of the reasons why this is rejected. This is the one, though, that I find interesting. Give to the devout, but do not help the sinner. Isn't that exactly opposite to the way that Jesus Christ interacted with our culture, with our world? In fact, he almost turned it completely upside down and gave more to the sinner than he would to the quote-unquote devout. But this is a mentality that existed, at least among some. And they would come back to a verse like this, even though we consider this non-canonical, it's not scripture. They would say, well, that makes perfect sense. We should help people that we know. But if we don't know them, why should we help them? Ironically enough, I'm going to quote now from something that's not even considered canonical or non-canonical, not even considered scripture. But let me just give you, again, a little bit of a flavor of this. As the Old Testament came into its being, into existence, the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders over the centuries wrote commentaries on what they believed the scripture to be. Eventually, these commentaries, Jesus would call the traditions of men. The commentaries became so important to the Jewish people that they actually were elevated past the scriptures. In other words, it was as if the Jewish people were saying, you can't understand the scriptures without the commentary. Therefore, the commentary itself becomes stronger, more powerful, more important for you to know than the scriptures themselves. Which, to me, is a little bit weird, but that's their thinking. So as part of those commentaries, we have what's the documents known as the Mishnah. And the Mishnah is broken up into several different groupings. And I'm just going to quote here for you from one of those groupings. Nazir. A high priest and a Nazir, by the way, a Nazir is a Nazirite. Somebody who's made a Nazirite vow. In other words, it's a non-Levite person who has dedicated a portion of their life like a Samson to serving God with all their heart. High priest may not become impure for their relatives, but may become impure for an abandoned dead body. The Mishnah itself is making the statement here that, and again, this is not scripture by any stretch of the imagination. This is what Jesus condemns when he talks about your traditions have become more important to you than the word of God. But this is what the tradition said. A high priest could become impure for a dead body. Now, why is that important? In relationship to this story. Because he chose not to. It's not that he couldn't. Because even the Mishnah, the writings, the commentary, allowed him to become impure. Now, did everybody agree with this? No. If they were walking on a road and found an abandoned dead body, Rabbi Eliezer says, a high priest shall become impure, but the Nazir shall not become impure. The sages, these are others, say, the Nazir shall become impure, and the high priest shall not become impure. Rabbi Eliezer said to them, a high priest shall become impure, as he does not bring a sacrifice for his impurity. And the Nazir shall become impure as he brings a sacrifice of his impurity. And they said to him, a Nazir shall become impure for his holiness. His holiness is not an eternal holiness. And a high priest shall not become impure for his holiness is an eternal holiness. And if you're sitting there saying, huh? You're absolutely right. The commentary becomes very convoluted because the Jewish people themselves could hardly agree as to the difference between a high priest, a Levite, and a Nazir. The Levite and the Nazir are sort of similar here. Isn't it interesting when Jesus says, you've made the traditions of your authors more important than you've made the Word of God, which says, love God, love people. So, the high priest, according to the Old Testament, could become impure, but would have to go through a week-long process of repurification. The priest. The Levite, according to the Old Testament, could become impure, but would go through a similar process to become ceremoniously clean again. So in this case, they chose not to, not because the law says they couldn't, because they simply didn't want to go through the process. So I want you to see those two things because I think they're important.
Are we any different?
Probably not. You're absolutely right. We do this. And that's why this is a parable that should speak to all of us every day. So again, this guy is stripped naked, so nobody knows what nation he's come from. And as we've already read in that first passage, if it's a pagan, if it's somebody outside of the Jewish culture, you don't have to help them at all.
They're darker than we do.
Than we do, yes. But if I put a Muslim person beside a Jewish person in a room, you couldn't tell me who was who. Not if you stripped away their clothes.
Yeah, but one is circumcised and one isn't. They only show the feet. They couldn't roll over.
That's a good point. I won't even go any further down there than we need to go down there. So let's just get this straight in our minds. The priest chooses to ignore the Levite. By the way, almost for sure, the Levite is traveling right behind the priest. The priest ignores the body. What's the Levite to do? The order here is important. Why does he feel he has to do the same? Where are they both going? To Jericho. Right? That's where the road goes. So can you imagine the shame if the high priest or the priest says, I can't touch this body, and then the Levite turns around and then picks him up and brings him to Jericho? Well, you did what the priest wouldn't do, buddy. What's the matter with you? It would be an incredible insult to the priest. Because the priest is the one who's dictating the actions to the Levite. So you get that sense that there's no way this Levite is going to do this. Or if he did, it would cost him shame when he got back to his hometown in Jericho.
Why do you think that? That they could see each other?
Well, they would see each other because it was a very tight community. They would have come from exactly the same area in the city.
Right?
Well, he, okay, remember, 2-week stint, right? They're traveling back together. They are released from Jericho at the same time, or from Jerusalem, from temple worship. They're going to travel back in a fairly close group. And again, for this very purpose, for safety. So I'm not saying that they were necessarily within eyeshot, but they certainly would have left basically at the same time. They would be arriving back at Jericho at the same time. I mean, that's a fairly strong assumption here, but I think it's a legitimate one. So the Levite himself, I think, bearing the actions of the priest before him, simply pass on the other side. And then, of course, we have the Samaritan come. A couple of things that I think are interesting here. I want you to see how the Samaritan puts himself at risk. So number one, he stops on the road. Why is stopping on the road put yourself at risk? Okay, it was very, very common that if you were trying to bring an ambush, that you would take one of the bad guys and pretend he was on the road sick or dead or dying, and then you stop for him and the rest pounce on you. Very common. I mean, that's a standard kind of procedure. We would do that today. They also did it in the time of Christ. So right off the bat, he stops on the road. Of course, he pays his own money. This 2 coins that he pays to the innkeeper. The very fact that he goes into a Jewish inn places himself at risk because Jews didn't like Samaritans at all. And so in the first century, there was always that possibility you're going to get beat up just by being a Samaritan. However, he might have been the one actually accused of hurting the Jew. So let me just put this to you in a different context. Let's pretend it's the mid-1800s. You are a Native American, or you're a native of the land. So there's a white guy that comes along. You pick up the white guy, you put him on your horse as a Native American, you drive him into the western town. Can you imagine how the people would be looking at you as you even came into that town with this injured white guy on your horse? They're liable to mob you on spot, not even asking a question. Because you've got a Jew. Of course, you recognize he's naked. They don't know that. But you need to just see this picture. You need to understand this guy's putting a lot on the line to do what he's doing. So he actually could be accused of hurting the Jew himself. He enters into a financial agreement that lends itself to the possibility of abuse and extortion. Don't miss this. I'll pay you whatever else the cost is when I get back. Now, understand this. If you're a Jewish innkeeper and you've got a naked guy, the naked guy's got nothing. When he's healed, if he can't pay his debt to you, what do you get to do? What's that?
Well, he's indebted.
Yes. So what can the innkeeper do? Sell him as a slave. That's absolutely right. So you get the picture, right? The Samaritan guy can't just leave him because it could even be worse for this guy at the end of it all. He's got nothing. He's got no paper. He's got no clothes. He's got no shoes. He's got zip. And the innkeeper can now turn around and sell him as a slave. And so the Samaritan knows this and he enters into a very risky relationship. He says, I'll pay whatever it costs. That opens itself up to an incredible abuse and extortion, right? Because that innkeeper could turn around and say, yeah, I ministered to that guy for 2 weeks and it cost me $400. Pay up now. And of course, once you've given your word is gold. Your word is the law. You are required to pay that debt. So I don't want you to miss this. So without this pledge, the beaten man who's got nothing to be sold as a slave when he returns to health, settle his bill. You want to talk about this Samaritan entering into a risky relationship. When we choose to love big, oftentimes the risk is big. So don't miss that component of this story. And then finally, of course, Jesus looks back upon this teacher of the law And this teacher of the law gets every single point that I've just spoken. Only the teacher of the law's jaw's on the ground right now because he has never heard a story before in which the Samaritan is the good guy. Samaritans are the half-breeds. They're the bad guys, always, not in this story. And so this whole concept of who is my neighbor really boils down to who can I help? Who should I help? I should just help my Jewish people. That's what's going on in the teacher of the law's mind. Jesus says, nope. It doesn't matter if they're Jewish, Egyptian, Syrian, Persian. Doesn't matter. If they're in need, help. And the Jewish man, this teacher of the law's jaw goes to the ground because for the first time he's confronted with this fact. He can't keep the Old Testament law. Something needs to be transformed in here. And that's the point of this story. The point of the story is a revelation that to keep the Levitical law, or its summary, love God, love others, actually requires a redemption, a transformation in us, so that we can see beyond just our own. So, my brothers and sisters, at this Christmas season, the challenge for each of us may be to see beyond, you know, our own traditions, our own ways, and maybe God will open up a heart or a soul for you to minister to in a way that takes you by surprise. So my challenge for myself and for us, all of us, is to simply to be open. So that as we're wandering down the road to Jericho, and God brings a situation into our lives that maybe we can speak into, maybe he's calling us to love in a pretty extravagant way, maybe even in a little bit of a risky way. But that's what God does. And as I have pointed out in the past, in the incarnation of Christmas, there is a very real sense of God's incredible love as Christ becomes us. But also this, and I won't use the word risk because God knew how it was going to play out. But just the understanding that he honors us in coming, while he still recognizes that his coming involves a cost. There will be a death, but there will be a resurrection. There will be those that hate. There will also be those of us that love. It's the cost of the Christmas story. Let's pray. Father, we've talked about a myriad of things today. A little bit of an understanding of who we are in Christ and what you do sort of in the big picture of this world. How we interact with those that have a different worldview than we do. And Father, I certainly refuse. I will never hate. I do not want to hate anybody, even those that are complete antithesis to the Christian ideals. I'm not going to hate people because they shake their fist at you. I still believe, Father, that you can speak into those of this world, that no person is too far gone for you. And so, Lord, even as we discuss and debate and try to understand the position of the atheist and the evolutionist, help us, please, to continue to love with all of our hearts, to continue to pray and to seek their best, even as you speak and reveal yourself to them, to who you are. And Father, as we've just looked at this parable that Jesus gave today, it is a challenging one, Father, because you call us to look beyond the safe, you call us to look beyond our own cultural norms, and you call us to love, maybe even a risky kind of love. And Father, that scares me. I don't like risk any more than anybody else does. But at the same time, Father, I think there's an incredible possibility that as we love with risky passion, that you can do incredible, miraculous things. So Father, please, speak into our hearts even this Christmas season and guide us in these truths. And for that, we bless you now in Christ's name. Amen.